We spent 41 Sundays, it took longer than that in terms of weeks, to work our way through the book of James. And eventually I'd like to start into 1 Peter. But before we get there, I thought it would be reasonable and hopefully valuable to look at what is required to pursue godliness as followers of Jesus Christ. And what I want to speak to you today about, I believe we've all heard, at least in parts and to some degree, but I wanted to begin here because pursuing godliness is a shared method, a method that takes two, it takes God and you and I, it takes us. God freed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt by the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, and by the death of the firstborn child. God crushed the Egyptian army and broke the Egyptians' power to hold the Israelites captive by the mighty waters of the Red Sea. God gave visibility to his presence among the Israelites using a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was by this presence that he led Israel through the wilderness to the new promised land. God gave the Israelites instructions on how to live so that they could remain within the boundaries of his grace. And he wrote these words with his own finger on tablets of stone. And he spoke more words than were on the tablet to the Israelites through his prophet Moses. All of this God did in order to redeem Israel from the enslavement in Egypt. And this was God's saving work. A saving work that was all God's doing, because the Israelites were powerless to do any of this themselves. Just before entering the promised land, Moses reminded the Israelites that they were going to be part of taking the land. God had commanded them to take the land by either driving out the inhabitants that were there or by destroying them. Now, this was different from their salvation experience, because their salvation experience was accomplished all by God himself. Now God was telling them that they had a part to play in ridding the land of evil. Or in other words, it would no longer be all God's doing. Now it would be God and Israel working together, with each side bearing their own part of the responsibility to purify the land. And I do want to remind you at this point that this did not mean God was not involved, or that somehow Israel had become powerful enough on their own to drive out the land's inhabitants. As you may recall, the first time Israel got up to the edge of the promised land and they sent the 12 spies in, they decided they weren't powerful enough to take the land because the land had walled cities, it had giants in it, and it had well-equipped armies. They weren't giants. They weren't a well-equipped army. They were shepherds. And so, without a question, Israel needed God's assistance. And he promised to give them all the power and the assistance they would need in order to do their part. However, even though God would assist them in doing their part, he would not be doing their part for them. This shared method of accomplishing God's purposes is not unique to the Israelites taking the promised land. And for me, and for many centuries within the church, the Old Testament provides us numerous pictures of what it's like to live the New Testament Christian life. And so I want to give you some examples of this shared method. Before entering the Promised Land, Israel was attacked by Amalek. And while Israel was fighting Amalek, Moses was standing on a hill overlooking the battle. And as long as Moses held his hands up, like this, Israel was winning the battle. When Moses' hands grew tired and they began to drop down, and you can imagine holding your hands up for quite a while, we used to have counselors at camp that would torture us by making us hold our hands up. They weren't actually torturing us, they were disciplining us. And, you know, you hold them up for a while and they get really heavy. So when Moses' hands grew tired and dropped, Amalek began winning. Because holding his hands up continuously was so tiresome, finally Aaron and Hur, who were with Moses on the hill, put a rock under him so he could sit down. He had to be able to see the battle, so he had to stay where he was. So they put a big rock under him so he could sit down, and they got on either side of Moses to help him hold his hands up. And as a result, Israel got the victory. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. Now, there's no doubt that God secured the victory for Israel that day. But neither is there any doubt that Moses had to hold his hands up, as exhausting as it was. And the Israelite soldiers had to fight, as difficult as that was, until the victory was finally won. It takes two effort. Another example of God's power and help assisting his people in doing their part is found in the account of Joshua going to Gibeon to rescue the Gibeonites from five Amorite kings. Five kings gathered together and they were going to go and attack the Gibeonites. Many of the Amorite soldiers were in an encampment. Joshua marched all night to get to that encampment, and in the earliest hours of the morning, he and his men attacked that camp. Many of the Amorites were killed in that attack, but a number of them fled. And Joshua and his men chased and killed the Amorite soldiers, while at the very same time, God rained down large hailstones on them. And the scripture says that more died from the hailstones than from Israel's army. But the victory had not been completed yet. So in order to finish these Amorite kings and gain the victory, Joshua asked God to make the sun and the moon stand still. He needed more daylight. God answered Joshua's prayer. And Joshua and his men fought in daylight until the victory was complete. Now, mind you, he had marched all night to get there. They had been fighting all day. And he says to God, I need more daylight, more fighting time to finish the task. Please make the sun stand still. God does that. And so he continues fighting on into what we would know as the evening hours, and won the victory. Just considering the hailstones, which God brought down on the Amorite soldiers, and the sun standing still, we can see that God's part was the dominant part in this particular victory. But we also see that Joshua and his men had to march, had to fight in hand-to-hand combat, mind you, and well into normal nighttime hours before the enemy was completely defeated. Another example would be David fighting Goliath. This is an example of God giving power and help in assisting his people in keeping evil from re-entering the land. The land had already been taken. at least as far as it had been completed. And now the Philistines were attacking, and they wanted to come back into the land, take over parts that they had been driven out of. And they had a warrior, Goliath, who was challenging Israel to a single man-to-man combat to determine who would be victorious. David was the youngest of eight brothers, and he was considered too young by his father to go off to war. Goliath, on the other hand, was a man, a huge, powerful man. But as David faced Goliath, he said these words, which are written down in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 to 47. He said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. And I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, there is no question that God secured the victory for David that day. That stone that David slung from his sling, I don't question his ability to sling it straight and true. I can believe he could aim for Goliath's forehead and hit him. But that stone brought Goliath down. Hit him just right to do the job. God gained the victory, but it's also true that David had to do his part. He had to have the courage to go out and face a Goliath that none of the other Israelite soldiers, including the king himself, would not go out and face. And he had to go out with enough courage to depend only on the weapons that he was familiar with, and trust in God to do all the rest. It took two. God and David. Possibly the clearest and most profound statement about this shared work of doing the kind of battle with the enemy of our own soul and driving sin out of our heart and driving sin out of our thoughts, our mouth, our behavior comes from the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul said these words, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," in other words, not just when I'm there, you're not just showing off your obedience so I think well of you, "but now much more in my absence," here you are obeying even in my absence. And he goes on to say, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Do your part. Do it sincerely. Do it earnestly. Do it with fear and trembling. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so we have this single statement here in the New Testament that puts both parts together. Returning to Israel's purifying of the promised land and using that example as our foremost Old Testament example of the Christian purifying himself just as God is pure, we see that God's prescribed method for cleansing the land of evil was face-to-face combat until the enemy was defeated and Israel could settle in their place. That's an important part of this truth. It was face-to-face combat. And we have to face those things that are in us, in the depths of our heart, in the recesses of our mind, in our desires, in our will and our wishes. and we have to do combat with them, face-to-face combat. Under Joshua's leadership, for he's the one who led them into the Promised Land, Israel spent approximately 30 years working this God-prescribed method. That meant for 30 years, they had to get up in the morning, most days of the week, make their battle plans, put on their battle gear, and go out and fight the enemy. Now, without question, God empowered and equipped Israel for battle. But they had to confront and engage the enemy themselves day after day, year after year, until the land was purified. And so we see it took God's part and Israel's part to do this task. Now, I suspect that we all know that God had the power to destroy the sinful inhabitants of the Promised Land in the blink of an eye. It could have happened just like that. He could have done it without any help from the Israelites. But he chose a different way. In his wisdom, very probably in his grace, goodness, certainly in his wisdom, he chose another way. God chose to make cleansing the Promised Land a process that would take Israel a number of years to accomplish. And he chooses the same for us when it comes to growing in godliness. And according to this process, total victory could only be achieved as Israel conquered the enemy before them. They only had to fight those who were right before them. Ones that were before them was the enemy they could see. And they did this village by village, city by city, tribe by tribe, area after area, until all the evil was defeated and the good was established in its place. These are lessons for us. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 to 33. Now, I want to affirm again that God's part in this process was the dominant part. It always has been and always will be the dominant part. And we should make no mistake about it. His will be the dominant part in the sanctifying process of our lives as well. And the fact that Israel's part then and our part now takes time and effort, it's not just a casual decision on God's part. It is, as I said, a wise decision that is for our benefit. Because, like Israel, we must grow and mature in all the ways necessary to possess a godly life and to preserve a pure heart until either Christ returns or we pass from this life to the next. That takes growing up. That takes maturity. That takes vigilance. That takes work. And we grow into that. We become more and more that kind of person. As I've already said, I do believe that God has given us this Old Testament example of Israel so that we would know what to do in purifying ourselves, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, so that we would know that we are to drive out ungodliness and put Christ-likeness in its place. And with that in mind, I want to ask you to consider seven important implications for our own growth in godliness, which we can take from Israel's experience. First, Israel had to take personal responsibility for their part in ridding the land of evil. They had to accept that responsibility. But what this means is that the land would be as pure as Israel wanted it to be. They would decide whether they would complete the job or only do parts of it. They had to take personal responsibility for their part. Second, Israel had to trust God implicitly. Now, I know that's a strong word, and it may be an overstatement, but at least get the idea. They had to trust God implicitly because God's promised assistance and power for victory was not visible or even discernible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They couldn't see it all the time. But what they could see was the enemy. And the enemy looked pretty big, pretty formidable at times. Now certainly God's power and assistance showed up when they were in battle. But remember, they had to go out and fight those giants. They had to take on the walled cities. They had to meet the well-equipped armies. That took faith just to go out there. Third, Israel had to obey God explicitly. They had to do what he said. We know from the story of Achan what would happen when they failed to obey God explicitly. They would lose God's assistance and power. And they lost soldiers at Ai for no other reason than disobedience within the camp. You see, disobedience, if not immediately, eventually leads to defeat in our own lives, just as it would lead defeat in their life. Or it may even lead to cohabiting with the enemy, which they ended up doing with the Gibeonites, making a deal with them, making a covenant with them when they should not have. Remember, they came, as it were, from a long ways away with tattered, worn-out clothes and empty water bottles, saying, "We've traveled from afar, please make a covenant with us." Turns out they lived over the next hill. Cohabiting with the enemy. Maybe something we can get away with for a time, but it erodes the health of our soul. It thwarts spiritual growth. It will lead to God's discipline, God setting himself against us. We don't need that. Fourth, Israel would battle with only one or two enemies at a time. This has been a helpful truth in my own life. I probably have more time than most of us, maybe more than any of us, to take on these kinds of activities. And that's by your grace, because you pay me. And yet, we can only fight one or two enemies at a time. You can't take on all the sin that is in your life all at once. It's not only impossible, you'll drive yourself crazy trying to do it. Israel would battle only one or two enemies at a time. Why? Because it would keep them from feeling overwhelmed by the task and giving up. It would prevent them from spreading themselves too thin so that they could not hold the land that they'd have already taken. And that's just as important as gaining another victory. If we take land and can't hold it, if we gain victory in our lives but we slip back, that's not to anyone's benefit, only to our hurt. And taking on only one or two enemies at a time would help them to grow in the ways necessary to keep taking more and more land while holding the land they've already taken. Holding one or two areas of change is a bit easier than holding 10 or 12 that you've taken and keeping evil from creeping back in 10 or 12 areas. And you need maturity. You need confidence in God. You need the scriptures implanted in your mind. You need to know how to pray. You need to know how to prepare each day, how to walk with God in a way that will help you not only get more victory, but hold the land that has been taken. So one or two enemies at a time. Fifth, Israel would either be preparing for war, or fighting the enemy, or recuperating almost every day until victory was secure. The picture I've had of them over these many years is that they would get up in the morning, have breakfast around the campfire, make their battle plans. The men would go off to war, and the women would do whatever else had to be done there back at the camp. The battle would be finished for the day. The men may come back. They may have to camp out there. It depends what was going on. But so the men come back. They sit around the campfire, have dinner. They relax. They recoup. They heal their wounds. And they get ready for the next day. So you are either preparing for war, fighting the enemy, or recuperating until the job's done. Now, sustaining such a lifestyle, surely for them and for us as well, would require an unyielding perseverance. Can't imagine 30 years of going to war 5-6 days a week. It would require an unyielding perseverance. It certainly would require a determined commitment to do the will of God. It would require the support of the community. We need to do this together. It would be helped by a hatred of evil. Israel had to be careful that they didn't enjoy or begin to like or even love what these tribes they were driving out did or had to offer. It was best if they could hate it, because then they were more willing to drive out or destroy those inhabitants. And it certainly would include or require a longing for purity. They would have to want the land to be pure and to know that that's where the real joy and blessing of God comes from. Six, Israel would have to remain vigilant even after victory, lest any portion of the enemy revive and retake lost land. And it's my experience that this kind of vigilance isn't necessarily as hard as going to war, but it's a close second. It takes work to be vigilant. It takes effort. And finally, number seven, if Israel worked this process, they would have sufficient time to become numerous enough and mature enough to possess the whole land and safeguard its purity by the time they had conquered the last sinful inhabitants. And I want to direct you to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. Encourage you to read that portion on your own. Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 8, and Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 to 33. Now, if we follow Israel's example and work this method, this process, travel this path, take this journey, as it were, there will be benefits. Two of the possibly unexpected benefits, because you may not be able to think of all the benefits God will give you for taking this path. Two of the possibly unexpected benefits of clearing our lives of evil and putting godliness in its place. Is that just that process produces, and I'm using this word seriously, it produces enormous spiritual growth. Enormous. And it also produces blessing from God. Just think with me for a few minutes here. Consider how strong your faith would grow through this kind of a process. Trusting God day after day, facing evil after evil that's in your life. One day realizing that after you've gotten rid of the sins of the flesh, as it were, you discover what is deep in your heart, what is entrenched in your mind, and you have to get rid of those as well. That takes true faith. And if you follow this process, your faith will grow. It will become stronger and stronger. And your faith will grow in God's part. It'll grow in God's goodness. It'll grow in God's wisdom. And truly, your faith will grow in relation to God's will and word. For many who have traveled this path, they had to begin by reminding themselves that God is good and God will do what He said, by remembering the promises and reviewing those promises, by crying out to God in prayer, asking Him to fulfill His promises regarding spiritual growth. The time comes when you wake up one morning and you realize you're just confident God will do it. You don't think about that part anymore. You just assume it. That's stronger faith. You can't get there without going through this kind of process. Think of the consistent standard of obedience that this process builds in you. It's one thing to obey at certain times. It's one thing to obey when certain people are watching. It's one thing to obey when you're feeling like obeying. But what about obeying when you don't feel like it? What about obeying when obeying goes against everything your body or your heart or your mind is screaming to do? I've told this story before, but it is sadly true. And that is, in the earlier days, after sinning, I would ask God to forgive me. And it dawned on me one day after doing this for, 6 months or so, that the reality was, if I had the opportunity to do the same sin tomorrow, there was high, high odds I would take that opportunity. So what was I doing asking God for forgiveness? And one of the scriptures that really helped me break that pattern. And I know this isn't an appropriate use of the scripture, but it's now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. No, if I'm going to ask God for forgiveness today, I need to deal with that sin today and fully intend to put it out of my life. I may fail tomorrow, but I better not go into the tomorrow knowing that it's a viable option. I need to go into tomorrow committed to it no longer being an option. And I also discovered that if I did sin, it was easy to say, well, I just might as well do this next thing, or I might as well do this again, and I'll start fresh tomorrow. No, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to say no. Now is the time. And this is what builds consistent obedience. If you're like me, you're not going to want to consistently obey at the start. But that's where we want to get to. That's the goal where we want to arrive. And this process builds consistent obedience. Think how this process would develop a kind of thinking and nurture the kind of heartfelt desires whereby you would want what God wants and hate what God hates. That's part of being transformed as well. It's one thing to know what God wants and even to give it to Him. And that's good. I am not dismissing that at all. But it is a completely another thing to love what God loves and hate what God hates. I know what not to do. I know what to do. But from the depths of my heart, do I love what God loves and hate what He hates? It's working this process consistently over time that we grow from knowing and doing to loving and doing. Knowing and not doing, and hating and not doing. I don't know how long it will take you to grow in that, but I can tell you that for myself, and this was a number of years ago, I spent 10 years asking God to teach me how to do what is right from the pure motive of love. I got to the end of that 10 years, and I could honestly say I didn't feel like God had answered my prayer yet. Don't give up. That's all I can tell you. Hopefully it'll take you a lot less. I have a hard heart. But I spent 10 years praying for that. It has changed. It is still changing. I still pray that I will love what He loves and hates what He hates. But I know that it's through this process that the change is taking place. Think about the prayer life this particular method can build in you. I started out talking to God. The goal is to one day talk with God. To be with God, to share your life with God, to share your struggles with God. That's a changed prayer life. We may start out praying only when we feel we need it. You'll end up praying whether you need it or not just because you love talking to God. You enjoy being with God. And that's an attraction that keeps pulling you back to prayer. If we follow this process, and if we do this as a group, it will build a camaraderie between us that will take us far beyond talking about social things or sporting events or what did we do last week or where are we going next week, and all of that may be worth talking about. But you can have a rich, fulfilling relationship with each other if we travel this path together. It builds true camaraderie. This particular process not only requires perseverance, but it builds that as well. If you are going to follow it to the end, it will take perseverance. And if you follow it to the end, your perseverance will grow. It will increase. It'll become stronger, more determined. Think about the joy and the inward peace you would gain from pleasing God in this way. Think about the joy and inward peace you would gain from learning to abide in God with the confident assurance that He is your provider, your protector. Indeed, He is your all in all. These are some of the benefits, the blessings that come from following Israel's example of purifying our lives And to me, these spiritual benefits are of true value. They're treasures. You can't obtain them apart from the struggles of cooperating with God. He doesn't just hand them out freely to us. And if you pray for these benefits, and well, you ought, He will put you through this process in order to give them to you. Because this is the way they are gained. Just like a diploma is gained by going to school, studying, passing the test, fulfilling all the requirements, and getting to the end. The point of all this is simply this. Once we are born again, and being born again is all God's doing, I hope there is no question in our minds about that. Yes, we need to repent. Yes, we need to put our faith in God. But there is nobody in this room or in this world other than Jesus Christ who can pay the penalty for their own sin without spending eternity separated from God. Being born again is all God's doing. But once we are born again, we face the responsibility of joining with God in taking the land, in putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature, of dying to self and of coming alive to God, of denying self and following Christ, of destroying all the godlessness that is in us and putting on Christ's likeness in its place. We do not face this responsibility alone. God is with us. And if I could say this respectfully, and I mean it respectfully, God is the senior partner. He is the dominating force in this whole process. He's far more than we will ever be when it comes to fulfilling this responsibility that He's given us. And yet, we have to do our part. Without a question, we need God. I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, to see what God does for us. He gives us everything necessary for a life in godliness. He empowers us and equips us for battle. He enables us to be victorious. But He also guarantees victory if we'll do the fighting. He prevents us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. He enables us to see and understand the ways of Christ and what the Scriptures teach through the work of His Holy Spirit. We need God. And yet we have to do our part. Because we cannot be victorious over our flesh, over our hearts, our minds, any more than Israel could be victorious over Jericho or the rest of the Promised Land without doing our part. This may not be the most gracious way to say this, but these are words that have helped me. God provides no magic wand. He waves it over no one. There is no magic way to godliness. He will not make your evil disappear magically. He provides no shortcuts, no quick fixes. Especially when it comes to long-standing, deeply rooted sinful habits. And let me clarify here. I know people who have been totally freed from a specific evil habit in their life, including alcoholism and drug addiction. But I can also tell you that that was only one gracious gift from God, such as bringing down the walls of Jericho. They still had to work the method for the rest of their lives. to deal with the rest of the sin that was in their lives. Because that one horrible habit was only one horrible habit. And setting them free from that simply helped them get past that first big city, Jericho and the Promised Land. I want to conclude today's teaching with this single truth. War is war. And there's no getting around the fact that it's ugly, it's harsh, it's hard, it's exhausting. There's a constant need for being prepared so that you're not caught unawares by the enemy. There's a constant need for vigilance so that you don't lose ground. War is hard. Growing in godliness is hard. I would like to say it isn't. I would like to say if we just believed, if we just knew the scriptures, if we just prayed more, if we went to church more, something of that nature, if we did something religious on a far easier scale, we could be changed. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way for us any more than it worked that way for Israel. 30 years. And by the way, they still didn't finish the job at the end of those 30 years. 30 years they worked at clearing the land. And that's what we face. I'm not saying that to discourage you. Actually, if you follow this path, you will find it very joyful and even exhilarating to keep getting up every day walking with God. But war is still war. And keep that in mind as we come to next Sunday's teaching.